Welcome to this Friday Sabbath study. Today's date is November the 15th, 2013. And our message is entitled Three Angels Message, Part 2. Our Seventh-day Adventist theme, the reason for our existence, is to broadcast the second coming. Jesus, we declare, is coming again. We were to lift up our trumpets, loud let them ring, declaring this message. Paul inspired this theme. William Miller accentuated it. E.G. White reverberated it. And the Adventist ministry marvelously broadcasted it. Now, the mustard seed must explain it. This is to be our heart circumcision by antitypical Moses. You may remember what Paul warned us of in Hebrews chapter 5, towards the end and beginning in chapter 6 as well. He says, "Now for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." That means that before we taught only the simplest themes of Christology, the milk doctrine, suggesting that our thesis that Jesus is coming again was something that we did not fully appreciate and understand. We could only understand it when we leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on unto perfection. Then, by virtue of consuming the strong meat, the gospel writer promised us, we would have our senses exercised. Yesterday, when you taught the three angels' message, when you proclaimed that Jesus was coming again, you were an insensitive, limp purveyor of the gospel. You needed to strengthen yourself through exercise, through the consumption of strong meat. And that could only occur by virtue of the fact that you've left the principles of the doctrine of Christ and have gone on unto perfection. There have been people that have contended with me, frustrated because they see that they have to change their position that they have advocated all these many years. E.G. White over and over again warned them that they would. And they challenge my doctrine, obviously to protect their pride. But they can never answer the simple question. What doctrines of Christ have you left to advance onto perfection? If you can't not list the doctrine, you are not a strong meat purveyor. Therefore, anything that you teach about the three angels' message, which includes the second coming of Jesus, is a doctrine that is subject to nullification, subject to disavowal. It is not strong meat. In our latest newsletter, the Fall Edition 2013, and in our prior study, we mentioned the issue of heart circumcision. In fact, in our last study 2 weeks ago, we spent a little bit of time focusing on that. Therefore, let us transition to this study, picking up on that theme. Have you ever thought about it? Or has it been a bland, milky concept in your mind? What is heart circumcision? I know you understand what circumcision is, but we're dealing with a theme that is more advanced than circumcision, because we don't know of a literal foreskin that covers our hearts that we have to surgically remove. Heart circumcision, evidently infinitely more abstract than a literal circumcision. the heart circumcision is a change in your spirituality. No matter how spiritual you thought you were yesterday, you've got to change. Paul spoke of this as well. I consider it part of the strong meat doctrine, not because Paul articulated it, but because we didn't understand it, and it's only now being understood in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And Paul said, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let those words resonate in your mind, because we're dealing with flesh and spirit. You have a fleshy circumcision, and now you have a spiritual one, the circumcision of the heart. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind. Do what? Do mind the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. If you're frightened, if you're fearful, if you feel intimidated by the law of God, it's only because you're walking after the flesh. If you're walking after the flesh, you're guaranteed death. If you're walking after the Spirit, you're guaranteed life and peace. You have to distinguish between the two, because we know that in this last day, according to the three angels' message, we're going to see a little bit of that in our study. We've examined it much more in the past, but there's going to be a resurrection. Therefore, those people that are resurrected are people that have walked by the flesh and have gone into the grave. But not everybody is condemned to the grave. In this generation, there's going to be a force of salvation that's miraculously going to extend to humanity the prospects of life without the grave, receiving life everlasting. Therefore, by, again, picking up on one of our original themes as we discussed the three angels' message, by Peter's converted ministry, we will receive entry into the kingdom, because we will be transformed into spiritual beings, which now we know means a reorder of your theology, of your doctrines. It means a heart circumcision. Funny. This is what the Lord required of Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's read verses 12 through 16. We've been over this before, but I don't apologize. Every time we revisit, we see it from a different perspective, and it helps to give us clarity. Today, it's going to give us clarity into the three angels' message. Where are we? We're in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12. We're going to go all the way down to verse 16. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? You may have noticed that emphasis on the word require. This is a requisite. Remember back in school, there's certain subjects that you take. I took a subject in college, Chinese calligraphy. I was an economic major. That had nothing to do with economics. It wasn't a prerequisite to my degree. We're often engaged in endeavors that are not prerequisites of the Lord. This is a prerequisite. This is what he requires. And now, O Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them. Oh, that has a special meaning for us. It means the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, the Polish, the Chinese, the Aborigines, the Peruvians, the Arapaho Indians, the Eskimos. None of them loved Israel. I couldn't stand them. Give you an insight into Israel as it emerged today. Therefore, if you love the Lord with all your heart, then you will love Israel as he loves them. For he says, the world didn't love you. I'm the only one that loved you. I wish we could spend more time on that. Perhaps we'll allude to it before we close the study. But just understand, he says, only the Lord hath a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them. Even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Did you catch it? This is a prerequisite to salvation. Heart circumcision. Now, I know that the law mandates that on the eighth day after a child is born, that the foreskin of the males be removed and he be circumcised. Scientists have shown that this is the perfect time because that's the only time when his defense mechanisms, when all of his antibodies, his immunity system is established. If you circumcise before that, he'd be susceptible to disease. But on the eighth day, he has the capability of combating and fighting off disease. And that's what penis was to be circumcised. Or we could go on an excursion and a diversion into that point. Because we are now involved as we are advancing beyond the seven churches to the eighth church. This is the hour of our circumcision. The time when we can have the spiritual antibodies to defeat satanic deception and diseases. We can learn to choose the good and to refuse the evil. Let's leave that as a subject matter for another study. We are told to circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more a stiff neck, which goes to show you that he's referring to a spiritual concept. See, when you stiff neck, you say, no, I'm going to do things my way. I know what's best. The Lord don't understand. In fact, the Lord really hadn't really perceived the problems and the struggles that I have. Therefore, let me ignore his requisites and do things my way. See, even Seventh-day Adventists can be stiff-necked. Even they can refuse to change. And when you do that, then you're fighting against your own benefit and your own good. Your battle against the law is to your own destruction. The Lord's requisite, that which he requires of you, is that you stop being that way by experiencing the painful process of removing the foreskin of your heart. That stops you from being stubborn and stiff-necked. And what are you stubborn about? You're stubborn about the things that you do today because you don't want to change them for something else. You spend all your life, for example, practicing the benefits of vegetarianism. And now you found out, you know, when the Lord visited Abraham with those three men, the only thing we know about them was that they all sat down and ate Abraham's meal that he prepared for him, which was bread and the fatted calf. Which goes to show you when the three angels' message comes in its strength, you will no longer need vegetarianism. Christ will be your sustenance. The tree of life will be for your healing. You will no longer seek to abide by the principles of vegetarianism. This is the three angels' message in its advanced tone. This is what's going to happen when the Lord revisits you. As we said, when you lift up your trumpet and loud let it ring, that Jesus is coming again. Whatever that means. But I want you to understand from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 through 16, the text that we had just carefully examined, that Adventists are required to change their longings, their yearnings. They'll tell you, oh, I can't wait till Jesus returns. But you know that they're being false and phony. They got all type of endeavors that they're involved in they don't want to see interrupted. They have to now revisit through the process of walking by the Spirit their aspirations, their goals, and their desires. Therefore, we can center in on one of the desires that we have to change. We know from what Paul said, and now from what the Lord said, and from what we'll hear as we advance, that circumcision means the removal of what you thought yesterday, what you believed that the Lord led you to embrace yesterday. Those things have to be removed. Not because they were evil, but because they were milk doctrine. They could not give you the power to discern between good and evil. And since Adventist doctrine, the dominant theme that echoes from her ministry is that Jesus is coming again. That's why they're called Seventh-day Adventists. Then their understanding of the second coming, the return of Jesus, has to be more carefully defined for them as they advance. Now, I know what Seventh-day Adventists are going to say. I was born and raised an Adventist. Yeah, well, you know, what the Lord promised, this is what they're going to tell you. In the last days, they're going to be scoffers. That's their defense mechanism to anything that you open up the Scriptures to reveal to them. But if there's a hazard against scoffers, the hazard comes from scoffing at the word of the Lord. Not at your milkology, your misunderstanding. Thus they will deflect this light by saying that the mustard seed is scoffing against the concept that Jesus is coming again. No, the mustard seed is doing no such thing. The mustard seed doesn't scoff at the three angels' message. The mustard seed broadcasts the clear explanations thereto pertaining. As I stated before, let me reiterate, the mustard seed broadcast the testimony of Jesus. And the scoffers that were promised to come are those that are found in the church who recriminate and condemn what Jesus said. That's how they scoff. E.G. White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist faith, the one whom the Lord raised up and inspired, and then called to the grave. Why? Because she didn't walk by the Spirit, she walked by the flesh. But I cite E.G. White. She promised that we would receive more explanation. She told us that we did not fully understand the three angels' message. It's the scoffers that reject that aspect of the Adventist faith. Let me reiterate a reference that has cropped up in our former studies, found in Testimonies for the Church, written in 1904, only a few years before E.G. White's passing, found in Volume 8, page 159. This is our work. The light that we have upon the third angel's message is the true light. The mark of the beast is exactly what it has been proclaimed to be. Not all in regard to this matter is yet understood and will not be understood until the unrolling of the scroll. That's reference to the Bible. Not until you proceed more deeply into my writings. Not until V.T. Hotep explains it more clearly, but until the unrolling of the scrolls. Somebody's going to explain from the Scriptures, as I divert temporarily from her reference, somebody's going to explain by opening up more of the Bible and showing you the essence of the three angels' message. And that's what Paul was referring to, pertaining to strong meat. Not all in regard to this matter is yet understood, and will not be understood until the unrolling of the scroll. But a most solemn work is to be accomplished in our world. The Lord's command to his servant is, cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. She's quoting Isaiah 58, verse 1. I continue to read her reference from volume 8, page 159. A message that will arouse the churches is to be proclaimed. She's referring to the Sunday-keeping churches, Christianity. A message that will arouse the churches is to be proclaimed. Every effort is to be made to give the light, not only to our people, but to the world. Our own people need to have the light placed before them in clearer lines. For you to reject that means for you to scoff at the principles of Adventism. And therefore, the mustard seed has to lift up his voice like a trumpet and identify that sin of yours, that transgression. But we did not know or understand, according to the spirit of prophecy, according to the inspiration given by God to E.G. White, the message of the three angels' message. In fact, she says the third angel. Consequently, I reaffirm the point. If we did not understand the three angels' message, we never understood the second coming. But my brother, you'll say, didn't the testimony of Jesus promise that he would return? We have integrated that promise into our rendering of Revelation chapter 14. But you know what the spirit of prophecy says about Revelation chapter 14? In 7 Bible Commentary, 978, column 2, paragraph 6, E.G. White, under the impress of the Holy Spirit, said, the 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearing. And the message given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterances. Now, that encompasses the three angels' message, but it's not limited to the three angels' message. She said the 14th chapter of Revelation. The 14th chapter of Revelation begins by showing the 144,000 and their sealing. You didn't understand it yesterday? The mustard seed now has explained and trumpeted it. All is required of you is to remove the foreskins of your heart and receive. You have the first angel's message, the second angel's message, the third angel's message described in Revelation 14. Then you have the special resurrection. Then you have the man seated on the cloud with the sickle in his hand and show the harvesting of the world. None of those themes have you understood. The Spirit told us that it will be explained more fully. In fact, one of the texts that we use from Revelation chapter 14 was the man seated on the cloud. We confused him with the second coming of Jesus. Let's read verse 14 of Revelation chapter 14. And setting the scene here, this is after the three angels' messages are declared, after we read about the patience of the saints, about their keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and after the teaching of the special resurrection, it says, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This we presume to be the return of Jesus. And that's how we represented it all these years. It was milk doctrine we did not fully understand. It doesn't say the Son of Man, it says one like unto the Son of Man. Jesus was the Son of Man. Christ was the Son of Man. This person is likened unto them. To understand the term Son of Man, you have to understand the term the man. The Father is the man. Jesus and Christ sacrificed their own will to honor the will of the Father. And so does this man, this human being, this sin-overcoming being from planet Earth, sacrifice his will to advance the will of the Father. It depicts him as sitting on the cloud, but notice what he has. He has a golden crown on his head, and in his hand, a sharp sickle. Now, let's turn quickly and distinguish that from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. How are you going to make war if all your enemies are destroyed by the brightness of your coming? He's not seated on a cloud with a sickle. He's seated on a horse. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. Remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord says, the heavens of heavens are mine. He not only has preeminence over planet Earth, but over many other unfallen planets in the universe. Many crowns. The man depicted in Revelation 14, verse 14 and 15, only has one crown. He has a sickle, and he's the one in charge of harvesting the earth. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Evidently, nobody understood his identity. It said nobody, didn't say nobody knows, but nobody knew. He promised David that his son would reveal his identity, his name. Moses promised that he would declare the name of the Lord. Therefore, the day is going to come when we will understand the identity of Christ. But at this time, up to his action, we did not know his identity. He was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Notice, his name is called not God, but the Word of God. That's Christ. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The same created all things. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is the day of judgment. He didn't say he treads the winepress with the fierceness of himself, but of somebody else. He is the Son of Man. He perfectly does the will of the Father, and the Father has unleashed upon him the duty and responsibility, unsavory as it is to the Father, to execute judgment. That speaks very directly to the three angels' message. Therefore, we should not be confused. We're talking in Revelation chapter 14. Mind you, the text which E.G. White said will be made more and more clear. The text which Paul promised in the day of perfection that we will advance and understand, that we will embrace this strong meat and leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ behind us, we can now know for a surety that Revelation chapter 14, the reaper, is not depicting the return of Jesus, that which we have mislabeled it to mean in our prior studies. Already, we can rejoice because more of the three angels' message is unfolded and unfurled to us as we more closely examine Revelation chapter 14. Therefore, more clarification is needed, even still, about the second coming of Jesus. Let us turn to John chapter 14. This is another text that our Adventist brethren have hung their doctrine on, but have done so without full knowledge of the three angels' message. As a backdrop, let me just make a quick reference by memory to Deuteronomy chapter 18. The children of Israel had just escaped the Egyptian slavery, and they were told to assemble so that they could hear the law of God. In Exodus 20, he declared the law, and it was frightening to them. He declared it from Sinai and Oreb. And then they complained to Moses, "We don't want to ever hear again from Christ." And Moses reported to Christ this reaction of theirs. And he reported back to them, says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me from among thy brethren. Unto him shall ye hearken." Not unto me, not unto the Lord. The Lord's going to raise up a prophet like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thy soul desires in Oreb, in the day of assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not." And the Lord said, "They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet like unto thee," speaking to Moses, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him." Jesus fulfilled that promise. Jesus was the vehicle through whom Christ declared his word. He put the words in Jesus' mouth, and Jesus articulated them. That's why it's called the testimony of Jesus. In fact, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Christ invisibly rested upon him. The Father gave him a transcript. He tells you during that testimony, "These are not even my thoughts or my ideas. I didn't come," in John 12, "to speak to you my own ideas. I came to give you those things which the Father commanded me to say." He hid invisibly based upon his covenant. The Lord's not a covenant breaker. He honored his covenant, and he communicated to his church through Jesus. That was promised. That happened 2,000 years ago. And one of the things that he communicated to them, as we belabor this aspect of the study a little bit longer, one of the themes that everything he spoke to them, he spoke proverbially. But the day is going to come when he's going to raise up a servant that's going to make it plain. That's why he said, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Remember we said, what doth the Lord require of thee? He requires that you embrace the testimony of Jesus. And to do so, you have to discern those plain explanations that are revealed after a time. For he says, "It shall come to pass." That is the requisite of salvation. This is why you have to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, because until the servant comes to explain it, until he emerges in the last day, you will not be able to benefit from the testimony of Jesus. It's wisely done, as we've shown in prior studies, because it precludes the devil from deceiving. Because even he doesn't understand the testimony until it's unfolded. Consequently, as we review the Adventist position from John 14, we have to look into that promise with great perspective now, as we discern that it's Christ resting upon Jesus communicating to his people. Talking to his disciples in verse 1, of chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So it is Christ promising to come again. But you have to understand this again in the backdrop of Deuteronomy 18. Because he promised to shield his bright light and his thunderous voice behind a man. This is the day when he returns to give clarification. Or as E.G. White says, this is the day when the angel unites with the third angel. The day when he comes again. Now notice, he says, I will come again. He first came from heaven, went to earth, then he went back to heaven, then he promises to come back to earth. Based upon his covenant, he has to do so invisibly. And he's going to receive you unto himself. This promise does not pertain to Jesus' second coming, but it pertains to Christ's second coming, his invisible return. This is not the day when Jesus is going to return and destroy the wicked with his brightness. This is the doctrine that now must be declared to the brethren, the faithful. Lift up the trumpet, loud let it ring. This is what the mustard seed has been seeking to do all these years to a people who need to have their hearts circumcised. I urge you, therefore, not to scoff at the explanation of the Lord's promise. Instead, soften your heart. Remove the foreskin. That doesn't mean that Jesus is not going to return visibly. If you remember the episode of Jesus as he delivered his testimony, a testimony, again, that was aided by Christ speaking through him, at Calvary, it says he gave up the ghost. Jesus died. Christ went back to heaven. Jesus, on the third day after his trial, was resurrected. And then Jesus, independent of Christ speaking through him, began to minister until the day where he ascended. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 describes that day. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not somebody else, not this same Christ, not this same Jesus Christ, the angels that communicate this message knew the difference. They said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That means that when Jesus returns, it's a visible return. But this is not the same promise that is referred to in John chapter 14 and in Revelation chapter 19. Neither is it a reference to what we've peered into and misunderstood from Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 and 15. Up to this point, we've learned the need to remove from our hearts milk doctrine so as to consume strong meat. This has reversed our temporal understanding of the 144,000, the resurrection, the second coming, the harvest. Now let us examine the particulars of the three angels' message from Revelation chapter 14. Let's read verses 6 through 11. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This is not just the gospel. This is the everlasting gospel. This gospel is not going to change. It lasts and endures forever. It's the gospel that gives you everlasting life. Such a gospel was never preached before. Even E.G. White, V.G. Hott have admitted that the day is going to come, and they did so by the impress of the Holy Spirit, when we're going to have a change in our ideas. That we're going to examine by Scripture and more fully understand the truth and the light. Consequently, the gospel that they preached was predetermined to not last forever. Again, Paul gave impetus to this when he said that you have to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go into perfection. Well, if you're going to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, then those principles that you taught were not everlasting. Jesus said, as we take a short sidestep to Revelation chapter 14 and go to John chapter 6, verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Father commanded Christ to reveal this doctrine through Jesus' lips. And the promise is that if you don't hearken unto his word, which this prophet shall speak in Christ's name, you're not going to meet the requisites of salvation. And the promise is that all the testimony that the Father has given him, he's not going to lose anything. He's going to raise it up in the last day, which means that before the last day, it was diminished, was hidden. If you didn't live in the last day, then you cannot benefit from this gospel because it wasn't declared unto you. It's going to change. Your milk doctrine is going to be converted into strong meat. And that's why to understand the first angel's message, you have to understand that it is the everlasting gospel. The gospel that is not changed. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me," reiterating John chapter 6, verse 39, "that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." The first day was the day when man fell from grace. Remember, the Lord told Adam and Eve, "In the day that you partake of the fruit, ye shall surely die." And true to his word, man partook of the fruit and became mortal. Death was a certainty. This is therefore the last day where death is a certainty. This is the day when life can endure forever. This is the day when Christ reiterates the testimony that the Father gave to him. Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son," not which seeth me, not which seeth Jesus, but which seeth the Son of Man, "and believeth on him," I should say, "and which seeth him that is likened unto the Son of Man, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life." That means life without interruption, proving that it has never been unfolded until now. "May have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's a promise to raise up the third angel. Therefore, you can't understand the three angels' message unless you understand this promise. He's the one that delivers to you the everlasting gospel. If you turn a page, it tells you a little bit more. Before he says these things, he made the promise. He told the 5,000 to whom he fed from the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He says in John chapter 6, verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." I understand this a little bit better now. In other words, had they not eaten the loaves, they would have gone home to satisfy their hunger. But they were able to endure the long journey on the opposite side of the Sea of Tiberias because their bellies were full. And that's the only reason why they were able to seek the Lord. They were preserved by the meal which he distributed to them, but they were in need of more. That's why he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. In other words, that bread and that meat that he gave to them on the dark side of Tiberias was going to exhaust itself from their system. Therefore, it's really something that you shouldn't labor for, because they're going to hunger again. That's why the Lord says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Not which I shall give unto you, but which the Son of Man shall give unto you. This is the man seated on the cloud. It says, for him hath God the Father sealed. So he's not God the Father. He's the Son of the Man. He's likened unto the Son of Man, the distributor of the bread that endureth to everlasting life. And that's why when we read the first angel's message, we need to understand it's a declaration of the everlasting gospel. The gospel that doesn't change. It's going to be preached to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. You in Davidia, you in Adventism may decide to reject it, but it's going to blossom and fill the earth. I like what Moses had to say. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Just moments before Moses passed, he said, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Amazing. He's commanding the people that are viewing events on planet Earth that are in heaven. You can't see them. You don't know about their presence. But just like you watch television, they have a television set as well. And Moses says, okay, this is a news broadcast for you folks that are watching up in heaven. Now, they could watch with great anticipation because they're eternal beings. This happened 3,500 years ago, and they're still viewing to watch. They remember the message. It's being rearticulated in their ears that they've forgotten. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Earth is called to hear as well. Now, earth back then may have only been as much as 5-10 million people. Today, it's 7 billion, and earth is gone to hear. E.G. White said, the Bible shows it's going to be broadcast throughout the planet. Moses wasn't speaking to earth in his day, but speaking to earth in this day, the day where we have the electronic media. It says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herbs, as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. The day of his publication was promised. In that same chapter, shortly thereafter, Moses passed into the grave. He didn't have an opportunity to fulfill this, but he's really given allusion to the prophet like unto Moses, the Son of Man that distributes the bread unto everlasting life, the man seated on the cloud. This is the one that declares the everlasting gospel. What does he say? He says with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Before we leave this declaration of the first angel, we need to understand that it commands you to fear God. For the hour of his judgment has come. We spoke to that as we read Revelation chapter 19, where Christ executes judgment upon the earth. He does so according to Revelation 2 through his servant, to whom he gives the rod of iron. This judgment began as expressed in Isaiah 29 through 35, began with the falling of the towers. I wish we had time to elucidate more fully upon that, but let's just read a few texts therefrom. Woe to Ariel. This is verse 1, chapter 29 of Isaiah. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. So he's going to distress Ariel. It's not literal Ariel. It's going to be a place that's going to be to him like as to Ariel. Now, it says the city where David dwelt. David dwelt after he left Bethlehem in two cities. Neither of them were called Ariel. His throne was seated where? In Hebron for the first 6 years. Then it was moved to Jerusalem. But before he was given authority, he was hunted down in the wilderness. And that wilderness is referred to as Ariel. The Lord is going to distress this place that is referred to him as Ariel. Because he says, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. As a reference to the United States of America. Then in verse 13, it says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. It's a future promise. During this day of judgment, the day when he distresses Ariel, the judgment begins as a distress. He says, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. These are people that claim to be Christians, but it's only lip service. Then we see, as he continues in that theme, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. This refers to the day when he calls again his people, Israel. Therefore, you can't understand the 144,000 unless you examine this dimension. When is that day? It says, and there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. This judgment begins with the distress of Ariel at the falling of the towers. And we're pointed forward to the day when the Lord is going to proceed to do marvelous works. That's the day when the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The moon represents the spirit of prophecy. It's going to shine brighter than it ever has. It's going to shine sevenfold because the light of the sun is magnified. In other words, the Bible is opened up before us and it shines sevenfold. By virtue of the fact that the moon reflects the light of the sun, if the sun becomes brighter by seven times, then the light of the moon, multiplied by the same multiplier, becomes as the light of the sun. This is the day when we understand the scriptures that were heretofore taught proverbially. E.G. White told us, the three angels' messages are to be combined, giving their threefold light to the world. This represents the giving of the last and threefold message of warning to the world. As found in 7 B.C., page 985. Again, we're reminded of the fact that the three angels' message is going to be intensified, signifying that you can't understand the judgment. You cannot understand the three angels' message unless you integrate into it the day when the light of the moon shines as the light of the sun. Because that is what enlightens the earth. The sun shines brightly in that day, and on the opposite side, where they depend upon the moon, they also have light. That's the day when the three angels' message is broadcast around the globe. If you trace the history of the mustard seed, you will see that, therefore, the first angel's message encompasses those aspects of his doctrine that pertain to the 144,000, the judgment, the reemergence of Israel, and the identity of Christ. Because those are all things that are encompassed in the first angel's message. It's the everlasting gospel. It's the commission to enlighten every nation. Therefore, it reflects also on the marvelous things that the Lord is going to do. It's the commission to fear God. Therefore, it identifies God for the first time. And it commissions men to worship Christ, showing that Jesus' administration, his seven churches, are passing into oblivion. This is the eighth church. This is the day of circumcision, the eighth day after your birth. Moving forward to the second angel's message. Verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Understand, Isaiah chapter 57 shows you the emergence of Babylon. It's the emergence of the English-speaking empire. This is not the Catholic Church. This is the English-speaking empire that was raised up, according to our prior studies, by the Lord. And then at her pinnacle, sometime in the mid-1700s, she climbed into bed with the devil. She climbed into secret societies. She embraced Masonry. And therefore, anybody, by virtue of the fact that she, according to Isaiah 57 again, ruled the planet, England ruled, and then America forwarded her power and authority. Anybody on the globe that wants to rise to preeminence is forced to undergo secret society Masonic rituals. She makes them drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In other words, she was married to Christ and she clandestinely climbed in bed with the devil. But now, that principle, we're told, is fallen. Babylon began her fall shortly after the 1700s. And that's why the message was declared in 1844, Babylon is fallen. Not Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great represents America. The English Empire began to erode her leadership and her authority and her power in the earth. She had militarily fallen, but she had not fully fallen until today. Therefore, what happened between 1844 and now that makes her fall more complete? Her fall means that we are no longer under the aegis of her spirituality. We no longer are confined to her concept of right and wrong. We've learned how to choose the good and refuse the evil. And this is what is really the centerpiece of the second angel's message. Today we need to understand that the principles that are brought forward in Babylon no longer pertain in the eyes of the saints to righteousness. Let's read a little bit more about this in the book of Isaiah. I'm turning to chapter 59, verse 19. Speaking of the broadcast of the name of the Lord throughout the entire earth, the parts where the sun blazes and the parts where the moon on the opposite side enlighten. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. In other words, the standard against the enemy. The enemy is not referring to the devil necessarily. It's referring to the enemy of God's people, the one who's enslaved his people. That's why Isaiah makes reference to the enemy. He comes in and invades the church like a flood. He inundates the church with his principles. And that is the day when a countervailing standard is raised up. Whose standard are you going to accept? You going to accept the Assyrian standard in his dirty waters? Or are you going to accept the standard that the Spirit of the Lord raises up? Not the Lord, this is the Holy Spirit, raises up a countervailing standard. Well, the message is you must accept the standard which the Spirit of the Lord now enforces. Because Babylon is fallen. We no longer subordinate ourselves to her standard. This means a lot more to us today than it ever did before, because we understand from Revelation chapter 12 that the woman was given place in the wilderness. The vast wilderness. So vast that she was given wings of an eagle to fly to a place that was prepared for her. That place was under the English-speaking empire. That was the place by which the church proliferated and grew and advanced. We therefore were inundated with her culture. Now, consequently, when you read the writings of E.G. Hotton, of E.G. White, you see them dominated by Assyrian standard. These things were acceptable. The mustard seed doesn't advocate racism, but it lets you know that such was in vogue, because that was the ethos of the people that abode in that spot. Now, if you were taken to another spot in the wilderness, you'd have a different standard. You'd suffer under a different ethos. But that standard, we needed to understand, was temporary. The day was going to come when we would abandon it. It's the day when Babylon was to fall. It's the day when the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard. Well, how can you lift up a standard when you're living in the midst of the English-speaking empire? When you're living in the most dominant empire that the world's ever known, we live in the United States, because the Spirit of the Lord is your protectorate. Babylon is fallen. The mustard seed advent dashes the Assyrian standard and uplifts the Bible standard. It rejects the Assyrian ethos. What does that word mean? That's a pretty big word. I'm referring to Reverso Dictionary. Ethos. The distinctive character, standard, spirit, and attitude of a people or a culture. Don't repine and lament about what Adventists taught yesterday. They were in their spot serving the Lord from the place that was prepared for the woman. She's not always going to be in that place in the wilderness. That place was there to strengthen her until the earth could help her. And then she's going to defeat the devil from that vantage point. We could refer to Matthew chapter 7. It shows us a little bit more about the three angels' message. The text shows the thrust of the first angel, the epic of proper beam-free judgment. You know, it says, judge not that you be not judged. First cast the beam out of your eye, then you will be able to see clearly to remove the mote from your brother's eye. It shows you that you'll be able to judge. It'll be your responsibility then, when you remove the beam from your eye, to judge. Such beam-free ministry occurs when you learn to appraise Father's testimony declared by Jesus through Christ. Revelation chapter 14 says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Then in verse 15 it says, and another angel came out of the temple. Now this angel is found in the temple. Angel could only be Christ. He ministered over the temple. And he cried with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And this is what the spirit of prophecy meant by the angel who unites with the third angel. It's Christ working in partnership with antitypical Peter, so to speak. Remember he told Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter allowed him to wash. This pointed to the day when they would have partnership. Christ would instruct the man who had the crown. In other words, he's given authority over the entire planet. He reaps the planet Earth. That's where the harvest is taking place. This is antitypical Moses, the one whom the Lord unites to harvest the earth. Therefore, with the beam removed from your eyes, you become placed on Moses' team of judges. You become a sickle in the hand of the Lord's coronated king. If you remember, anciently in the type, Moses' most arduous work was to judge Israel, wasn't it? He sat all day and judged until he heeded Jethro's counsel and appointed judges to help him. And this is what the man who's seated on the cloud will begin to do. They have the beam removed from their eyes and they begin to remove the mote from their brother's eyes, so they begin to see clearly. Before Babylon falls, the church, being dominated by her ethos, couldn't judge. So a whole lot of people would have been eliminated. William Miller thought that he had preached to the entire planet when he only preached to a few isolated people, and then was prepared for the Lord to come and destroy the planet and take them off the heaven. They had no capacity to judge. They had their eyes clouded by the beam. I think back to something that I saw on television. Vinette reminded me of it when she read an article speaking of the church in the wilderness. The church is located in the wilderness that fell under the English-speaking dominion. But the church could have been located in another place like India. You know, the people of India, they have a different standard and a different ethos. I remember watching on television whereby they believe that their loved ones, when they die, they reincarnate and become as rats. You thought that they only became sacred cows. Some of them worship cows as their former relatives. Some worship monkeys. But this culture, this subset in India, worship rats. You walk through the temple, there's rats all around. You're not allowed to kill them because they are your deceased relatives. It was just reported, the dastardly fact, that every year 200,000 people in India are bitten by venomous snakes. They don't all die. About 50,000 of them die. But see, when you surround yourself with rats, you're going to attract venomous snakes. They don't agree with your theology. They don't agree with your doctrine. And if the rats find refuge in their house, then the snakes are going to come in after. You could be sleeping at night, and you might move and get too close to a snake, and he doesn't really want to hurt you. He's looking to eat, but he'll bite you out of self-defense. You could be walking, in the grass, but because there's so many rats, the snakes have an opportunity to have their numbers multiply, and therefore, as a result, because of their false religion, they are assaulted by the venom of deadly snakes. See, if I lived in India, then my ethos would have to change as well. Just to give you an understanding of how cultures can dominate your mind. I'd be considered a mass murderer. Because every rat that would come in my house, I'd kill. They'd have my face on a billboard. They'd condemn me. I would be an outlaw. But it's only because they embrace a false standard. Now, their standard is not softened like the Assyrian standard because it's not combined or wedded with Christianity. But the day is going to come when you continue to abide by the devil's Assyrian standard that he begins to choke out more and more of Christ and dominate more and more of his beliefs and his ideologies, and you become bitten by the serpent. That's why we need to lift up a standard against him, to preserve the people. And this day Moses is likewise going to lift up a standard against the rats that are permeating the church. Now, to further the illustration, you may have been bitten by the serpent. You go to the hospital, you survive, and then you wonder, I've worshipped God in faith all these years. I've given shelter to the rats. Why did I get bit? This shows you the value of the law. Because, see, the devil will lie to you and say you didn't feed the rats enough. Therefore, you become a slave to rats. And by your demonology, you perpetrate your pain. And the only thing the Lord can do to redress this error is to broadcast his light and power through the world. This is why we love and embrace the law, because the law doesn't allow us to fall into deception. We know that the Lord's grievances against us are predicated on his commandments. Nowhere in the commandments does it say, thou shalt feed the rats. Doesn't say that. In fact, in the Indian culture and some of the American Indian culture, some of the Far Eastern culture, they believe in this communion with the animals. The Bible doesn't command a communion. It commands dominion. If you live in a house that's dominated by rats and mice and cockroaches and vermin and flies and termites and ants, then you don't have dominion. Our purpose is to garner dominion over the earth. And therefore, that's the only antidote to the devil's venom. I give you that illustration to show you what it means about the decline of a standard. It's important. It's a matter of life and death, the principles that you hold dear. You go to Isaiah 57, it shows you that the English-speaking empire, she turns up her nose towards Israel. And the Lord is offended at that. To them, they're nothing but animals. People worthy of being enslaved. People that are worthless. Because they base that upon merely false standards. Let's read Isaiah 57, verse 3. But draw now hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. He calls the English-speaking empire sons of sorcery. Before Christianity dominated that land, they were human sacrificers as well. History has shown. They were sons of sorcerers. They were the adulterer and whore. This is where Babylon got her beginning from. And this is why she's condemned of whoredom and fornication. The Lord speaks to her as being repulsive. He says, against whom do you sport yourself? She thinks she's better than Israel. Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgressors, a seed of falsehood? This is why the mustard seed opens up the history of Israel, reflects back to its beginning with Abraham, because we were not born a whoredom. Sarah was not a whore. She took remedy, which Assyria disagrees with, to preserve her from whoredom. And so did Rachel and Leah and Rebekah. We are born not of whoredom, but we're born of women of good repute. We're not born of idolatry, but we're born of people that worship the Lord. And therefore, even though all nations abhor you, that doesn't mean that Christ is against you. So my message to the video is I lift up my trumpet and broadcast the sins that exist. As I lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring, that the Lord is going to return, that the angel is going to unite with the third angel and conduct the harvest. But you have to turn your heart after the Lord. You have to garner love for Israel. Only He loved Israel. If you're going to be part of His team, you too have to have the same spiritual ethos. Let us close by quickly examining the third angel. Verse 9 of Revelation chapter 14. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and who receiveth the mark of his name. The mark of the beast is not the same as the embrace of Babylon. Revelation 18, there's a call made to come out of Babylon. That call is not made in Revelation 14. It's not erroneous to say that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is part of Babylon, in spite of what others think, because people have taught that yesterday, saying that you're calling people out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is part of Babylon because her place of security is lodged in the wilderness. That's fine and dandy until the day when the Lord raises up his standard, when he reiterates his testimony in clarity, and then you have to divest yourself from the Babylonian standard. You've been strengthened, you've been grown in the truth. And you're told not to come out of Babylon, not yet. This is referring to Babylon, not Babylon the Great. You are told to ignore the standards that have been integrated into your theology by your affiliation with the corner that the Lord has planted the church with Babylonian standards. The Spirit of the Lord is going to lift up the standard against him. But here we see that the mark of the beast, anybody who embraces the mark of the beast is going to be eternally dismissed from membership in the kingdom. The mark of the beast has been made clear by many studies. It is the Constantinian doctrine that Christ is the same as Jesus, and they're all parts of a split in the Father's personality. It's the doctrine of triunity, three in one. The Bible clearly shows in the mustard seed trumpets the testimony, the doctrine, that both Jesus and Christ are sons of God. They are people who wholly and entirely submit their will to the Father. They are not the same as the Father. But Constantinian theology teaches us that the Holy Spirit and the Christ and the Father are the same person, split into three individuals. That's the mark of the beast by the third angel. And unless the church begins to circumcise herself from that doctrine, that covering that has been over her head, the third angel declares that she will never have an opportunity for salvation. Therefore, in this study, let us distinguish that the fall of Babylon is not the same as the mark of the beast. The three angels' message comes by circumcision, as we summarize the study. Then threefold light is given by the third angel. Light on the judgment, the 144,000, the harvest, and Christ is given by the first angel. The second angel dashes the woman's inherited ethos and elevates her connection to her forefathers. The third angel condemns triunity, the mark of the beast. And again, the third angel identifies what the mark of the beast is. And as it declares that, it gives people an opportunity to garner entry into the kingdom. That's the day when antitypical Peter is receiving the keys of the kingdom. When these three messages are combined, they are all combined in the mustard seed. Now they have to be specifically identified. It has to be bound up as the fruition of the three angels' message. Then Christ, we can expect, will invisibly return and do his marvelous work before the world. And in that day, we indeed will be able to lift up the trumpet and loud men. We'll be able to declare that the Lord is about ready to return and that he is about ready to harvest the earth. He's not returning to destroy the earth. He's coming to save the world. And with that, I bring this study to you.